Maintaining an attitude of worship, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 16. As I consider that that song we just sang, as much as I am a firm believer in exercising our right to vote, I also understand that what we just sang about doesn't come through elections, it comes through the church of God, paying attention to the Word of God and to His Holy Spirit and going out into the world. That's how the atmosphere is going to change. That's how this nation is going to change. Luke 16. Actually, the bulk of the text is going to be starting in verse 19, but let's back up a little bit to verse 14, because there's some overlap here that I think is important to cover, lest we not understand what we're talking about here. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. For there was a certain man, rich man, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' And Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither they will they be persuaded through though one rise from the dead.'" Please be seated. The title of the message, for those who are taking notes, is "The Danger of Softening God's Word." As certainly evidenced by this passage, sometimes the Word of God is difficult to follow. And the demands are tough. There's no denying that. We like to think about the love of Jesus and how gracious and gentle he is, but being a disciple of Jesus is tough. And he reiterated that many times throughout his teaching, probably one of the more famous ones being that if you want to be my disciple, you must lay down your life, pick up your cross, and follow after me. Another one being, of course, if you do not hate your mother and your father and your family and your brothers and sisters, then you're not worthy of being my disciples. That, of course, meaning that if you covet them over me or value them over me, then you're not worthy of being my disciple. So being a disciple of Jesus is tough, and he has never, ever made that anything but clear. A lot of religions will, kind of draw you in and just kind of, soft pedal exactly what it means to be a whatever. But Jesus is very clear, And so we have to recognize that sometimes the Word of God is difficult to follow. The demands are tough. Next week, we're going to be delving into maybe among the most difficult, dealing with offense and forgiveness with one another. Man, if there's something that we need to know about, if there's something that we really need to press into, it would be forgiveness, It would, as certainly we are going to offend, and as others will offend us. Last week, we talked about resources and how we use that to glorify God. This week it deals with some of the same things, how we use what God has given us to glorify Him. But that's not the primary focus of this story that He's telling. Really, that wasn't the primary focus of what He was telling what he was telling the Pharisees last week. It was really more of a reminder of what the Word of God is. This is what it comes down to. If the Word of God is truth, I'm going to make sure we understand that. If the Word of God is truth, not that the truth is contained within the Word of God, but the Word of God is truth, to what lengths will I go to obey it, even to my own detriment, or even to my own perceived detriment? Because a lot of times we think that something is going to be so horrible for us, when really there's always blessing in obedience. So if the Word of God is truth, to what lengths will I go to obey it, even to my own detriment or my own perceived detriment? Now, in the midst of, you know, we're talking about the parable of the unjust steward last week, and the wealth that he had to account for, the assets that he had to account for as a steward, and then he was talking about the rich man Lazarus. There's this odd little insert, it seems, in verses 16 through 18. And what it speaks to is the permanence of the law. It speaks to the permanence of the law. It speaks to the permanence of God's word. And he talks here about their attitudes towards marriage and divorce. Now, that just seems kind of strange. You went from wealth to wealth, and in the middle here you're talking about how John the Baptist, you know, was the last of the prophets, and the law and the prophets were preached until John, and since then the kingdom of God has been preached. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away, for one tiny, tiny little punctuation mark to pass away in the Word of God. That's how permanent the Word of God is. So this is not about rich versus poor, and it's certainly not about income or lifestyle equality or inequality. It's not talking about how to gain biblical prosperity. Again, going back to what we talked about last week, the plain meaning is the main meaning. Basically, it all comes down to applying all of God's word to your life, and not just those parts that are enjoyable or easy. That's what it comes down to. Applying all of God's word to your life, and not just those parts that are enjoyable or easy. So what's happening here? The scene is that Jesus is talking to his disciples about the importance of living their life pleasing to God. This is how you live a life that is pleasing to God. Use present opportunities to secure your future. That's what the story of the unjust steward is. I'm not convinced that it's a parable. And the Pharisees listened in and scoffed at Jesus as he spoke to his disciples about loving the things of this world more than the next. So, you know, they're kind of hanging back. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they're kind of hanging back, and they're just harumphing him, and oh my goodness, and they're blowing raspberries at him, and just like, this is terrible stuff. What are you guys talking about? And it was because of their riches of love and love of money. They basically believed that because they were rich and educated, they were within the blessings of God. Do you get that? Because they were rich and educated, they believed that they were in the blessings of God, and that their eternal destiny was secure, and those that didn't have that outward sign of blessing did not share their security, their eternal security. They thought that what they had, that this was because God had given this to them, and therefore they were good to go. In Luke 16:15, which is our scripture this week, the NLT version says, "You like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your hearts. What this world honors is detestable in the sight of God." So Jesus used this as an opportunity to expose their opposition to the truth of the law, but also to the gospel. Because the law anticipates the coming of the Messiah and the good news of a sacrifice for our salvation. Prior to John, it was the law. After John, Jesus preached the kingdom of God. What we're going to see here is that prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, that there was a spiritual realm that we knew nothing about until Jesus spoke of it here. However, there's a different aspect of that spiritual realm after Jesus dies. So he provides this brief glimpse into the eternal regarding the fate of those who are unwilling to obey him. Now, I'm not convinced that Jesus presented this story as a parable. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that, no other parable did Jesus actually name an individual as he did Lazarus here. And so what we're seeing here is we have every reason to believe that Jesus gave us an actual case history, one that he knew from his eternal perspective. And I think there's so much here in terms of his description of what happened in eternity that we can't just dismiss it. So that's why I think he was actually describing a story and not an event, an actual account, instead of just giving us an allegory, a story with a moral point to it. So what we have here is a doctrinal position on the realm of death prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we also see something that that kind of counters a lot of what we understand about what happens when people die. In spite of what popular opinion is and what popular thought is, so it's interesting to see that even prior to Jesus, that death had elements of torment and comfort. We have to stick to the Word of God. I was just having this. This is like totally off subject, but I was having this discussion with a very dear friend of mine who's in the film industry, and the guy just loves God, and the films that he's making are about glorifying God. He truly is using his resources to glorify God, but he has a kind of a softer attitude than I do towards the things that Hollywood produces under Christian fair, and there's another movie, I'm not even going to bother to name it, but it's about the last days of Jesus in the desert. So this set-up account between this supposed conversation between Jesus and Satan. Regardless of what the intent is, you're adding to the Word of God, because we don't have that. We don't have it. So why bother to... Is this not enough? Is to learn and to follow... That you get screwed up with this other stuff, and so popular understanding has a greater grasp on us than the Word of God does. How many of us had our understanding of angels from It's a Wonderful Life? That trashed so much theology. Great movie, but that trashed so much theology. And so we have to come back to the Word of God. Absolutely. And that's what we need to stick to. Have you guys mastered what his word says right now enough in your life that you're okay adding to it? Or is this not enough? So, okay, I'll get off my soapbox. Lazarus and the rich man. It says that there was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So the rich man's wealth was evident by his fine linen clothing. It was luxurious, it was expensive, and his excess with food. A lot of people didn't even, couldn't even eat what was necessary, couldn't sustain the necessary daily calories. And this man was eating just on a regular basis, he's eating this incredible food. Now, purple was extremely hard to come by, and it's even today associated with wealth and royalty. It came from a gland of a certain snail. You had to kill the snail, get in there, get that little gland, which, only gave up a couple of drops of purple. So if you're wearing fine clothing that is dyed purple, that's because there's a lot of snails died, okay, for that. And the linen speak to the fact that he was even wearing fancy underwear, okay? His underwear was more expensive than what we put on over our underwear. And so this guy dressed. He dressed incredibly well. And it says he fared sumptuously. He had a gourmet meal, exotic and costly dishes. And he did this every day. Now, in New York City, there is a place called Serendipity 3. It has a chocolate sundae with a Tahitian vanilla ice cream with Madagascar vanilla to actually enhance its flavor, rare imported chocolate, and it's wrapped in 23-carat edible gold. It has to be ordered 2 weeks in advance, and it's $1,000 for ice cream. In parts of Asia, and unfortunately also in some parts of the United States, there is a $2,000 bowl of shark fin soup. They catch the shark, take the fin off, dump the shark back into the ocean, wounded or dead, and this bowl of soup can be as much as $2,000. That's what the type of extravagant living that we're talking about with this man. I mean, that kind of gives you an idea as to the level, you know, and this goes on all the time. You know, we all enjoy an excellent meal. We enjoy a gourmet meal occasionally, and that's not, and that is not something that I'm in any way putting down. I mean, I love it too. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying that kind of thing. God gave us, you know, the taste buds, and if he's given us capability to pay for that kind of thing once in a while, then great, go enjoy it. But this guy did it every day, you know, and he was, again, to the point where it was excess. You know, do you really need purple? You know, killing all those snails so you can wear purple. Do you really need to kill a whole shark just so you can have fin soup? You know, do you really need to ingest gold? The other thing that's here that we need to understand here is that there's something called the years of Jubilee and the Sabbath years. Every 7 years, all the land was supposed to go back to, all the debts were to be forgiven. So whatever debt you had was to be forgiven. Every 50 years, the Jubilee years, you know, if there was any land that you had mortgaged out in order to pay for whatever, you know, if you got into debt, you know, you got medical problems, your crops are failing, whatever, not only were the debts forgiven, but also the land was returned, so the land stayed within the tribes. And that's the way God set it up. And had the Pharisees and these other rich people, had they clearly followed God's law, and that's the point. I'm not saying that should be the setup here in the United States. This is God's law that he set up for his people, and had they followed it, this would not have been an issue. This man had the arrogance and extravagance that often comes with wealth. And the Pharisees were guilty of the same sins, not following the law that God had clearly laid out. They picked and they chose what they wanted to follow. So then Jesus talks about a certain beggar named Lazarus. And again, parables don't name people. And this guy's named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed within the crumbs. Now, first of all, this is not the Lazarus that we know to be brother of Martha and Mary. This is not Jesus' friend. This is a pauper. We don't know if Jesus knows him or not, you know. There's a possibility that the Pharisees certainly knew him because Jesus was using this account to draw them in. So it's very possible that they knew this rich man, and it's very possible that they knew Lazarus, you know, as a fixture of their community. But he wasn't far from the rich man at all. As a matter of fact, he was taken to the gate, and he was a desperately poor and a sick man. And the rich man didn't do anything against Lazarus, but he didn't do anything for him either. He just ignored him. He neglected him, though he sat at this man's gate. There's not much space between them at all, but yet they might as well have a continent in between them. But there is sin of neglect of another. James 2:15-16 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what is a prophet? So there is this sin of neglecting our brothers and sisters, our fellow man, and Jesus talks about that quite a bit. But even before the Lord himself was teaching of those things, it was in the Word of God. It was in the law, and there was a willingness to ignore it. Now, was this man an unbeliever? He knew Abraham. He considered himself a son of Abraham. We see that later on when he keeps calling him father. And this is also a tie into the stewardship that Jesus was talking about. The rich man did not use his wealth to help others and to glorify God, but he spent it on himself. And it says that Lazarus was fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. That's how close he was. Now, this is interesting. They didn't have napkins back then, so they would use chunks of bread to wipe their hands with. You know, they've got these big, you know, pieces of lamb and these vegetables and stuff, and so their hands get greasy and messy, and they take this bread and they would wipe it, their hands, and they would throw it away. That's what Lazarus was hoping for. The only company he had were the dogs that licked his sores. So Jesus makes sure that we understand the misery of Lazarus in very disturbing detail. But death has been called the great equalizer. And both of them died. Death greets all of us unless we're in the rapture, regardless of our wealth, you know. Life is 100% fatal. Nobody escapes alive unless they're raptured. And as rich as this man was, we don't even know his name. His legacy didn't even live on except as an anonymous rich man in the Word of God. Now, Lazarus didn't even have the honor of a burial in this life. The rich man was buried, Lazarus was not. Lazarus didn't even have the honor of a burial in this life, yet he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, the rich man had the honor of a burial, and I'm sure it was probably very well attended, but there was no angelic escort, and he certainly wasn't going to Abraham's bosom. It was Lazarus's soul or his spirit that was carried. His body was not. His body was kept here on earth. And the same with the rich man. His body was buried, though, here, and it remained on earth, but he was taken to Hades, to a torment, a place of torment. Now, this is where things get a little interesting, you know. This is new information, if you will, from Jesus. There are two ways of understanding Abraham's bosom. The idea that in death the righteous are gathered to the patriarchs in faith, and it says that in Genesis 15, it says that in Genesis 25, you know, that the righteous are gathered to the patriarchs, you know, at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And there's also this idea in John 13 of sitting at the place of honor at a banquet. You know, and we also have this understanding that, you know, as we go to meet the Lord, that we're going to have this huge, you know, the wedding feast. And so that's what the understanding is here, is there's a place, you know, when we die, there's going to be, we're going to be gathered up to these places of comfort. Now, we cannot think in any way that Lazarus was saved because of his poverty. And no way can we think that the rich man was damned because of his wealth. That's not the issue here. As a matter of fact, Abraham was one of the most amongst the most richest of men in history. And this guy's going to Abraham's bosom. So we have to put that aside. It's not about what you have or what you don't have in terms of material wealth. It's about what you have or what you don't have in terms of a true relationship with God. The rich man did not. Lazarus obviously did. And we also have to understand that their life circumstances made that faith easier or more difficult, but it didn't create it. And it is much harder, honestly, when everything is taken care of in your life to have faith. It's so much harder to have faith when everything is taken care of. That's why Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. It's not because the riches themselves are preventing him from doing so, because heaven's only populated by poor and middle-class people, but because if everything is taken care of, and that's where my focus is, then I'm not doing the things of God. If I'm so afraid of letting go of this in order to grasp onto the kingdom of God, I will never grasp onto the kingdom of God, because I'm afraid of losing what I have. So this rich man is in torment in Hades, and he lifts up his eyes, and he sees Abraham afar off. And he sees Lazarus in his bosom. So they're not far from each other, but yet they might as well be a continent apart. And his place was full of torment and excruciating pain. And Lazarus enjoyed the comfort and care of Abraham. Now, in the story, Jesus describes a place that he uses the word Hades here, which seems to be a common abode of the dead. We need to define some terms here, and it gets a little fuzzy, so bear with me. Hades, hell, and Sheol, we read in the Old Testament, are all the same thing. They're the realm of the dead. Now, we commonly and somewhat correctly refer to hell in the New Testament as that place of torment. But it's what Jesus calls Gehenna, and Revelation refers to as the lake of fire. Okay, you with me so far? Revelation 20:14, it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Okay, so if hell is not the lake of fire, then it can be cast into the lake of fire. But if it is the lake of fire, it can't be cast into the lake of fire. So is hell the place of torment, or is it the place realm of the dead? Yes. See, in Revelation 20:14, both death, which has been defeated, and the realm of the dead, Hades, Sheol, hell, is all cast in the lake of fire. So what we have, basically what we have to do is we have to determine when we see hell in the New Testament, we need to do a little bit of work and see if what that word truly is being translated from, because King James, I don't think, did such a great job in that respect. We need to determine if the Greek word that's being used is Hades, which means realm of the dead, or Gehenna. Follow me? When you see hell in the New Testament, it could mean one of two things. It could be that place of torment. It could be the realm of the dead. When you see hell in the Old Testament, it is most likely, almost positively, speaking about the realm of the dead. Why is that important to understand? Gehenna is ancient Greek that came from the Hebrew. Gehenon. And these terms are derived from a place outside of Jerusalem known as in the Hebrew Bible as the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And you might see that if you ever did a word search or studied the Old Testament, you would see the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And that Valley of Hinnom is the modern name for the valley that surrounds Jerusalem's old city, including Mount Zion, from the west and the south, and it meets and it merges with the Kidron Valley, which is the other principal valley around the old city, and that's around the southeastern corner of the city. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, this place, Gehenna, was initially where Israelites and followers of Baal and other Canaanite gods, including Molech, would sacrifice their children by fire. So those apostate Israelites, who had gone into the same kind of worship as the surrounding areas, these Canaanite gods, including Molech and other Baals. Baal simply means God. And these Canaanite gods, and that's where they would go and sacrifice their children, because they believed that was what was necessary in order for them to prosper, very much like our abortion industry today. And in Jewish rabbinic literature, in Christian literature, and even, interestingly enough, in Islamic literature, Gehenna is a destination of the wicked. Because at that time, when Jesus was there, since they wouldn't go into it, a good Jew wouldn't go into that area, it was used as a garbage dump. And that's where they would burn their rubbish, all their foodstuffs and everything they couldn't use, they would throw into that. And so there were always smoldering fires. It was never out completely. It was always burning. And there were always a lot, of course, the things that come along with a dump, festering worms and birds that are, picking at it and all kinds of ugly, nasty vermin that go through there. And so when Jesus is talking about, the worm and the fire that never dies, he talks about that place of torment. He's basically looking at this Valley of Hinnom, and they're understanding exactly what he's talking about. Now, who would want to live there? That's the kind of torment that he's talking about. Now, prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, Gehenna was empty. The rich man and Lazarus were not in the same place, but they weren't very far from each other. And so basically we look at two areas of the realm of the dead, or Hades, okay? We're looking at two areas of the realm of the dead. One was a place of torment and the other a place of comfort. The rich man was in this place of torment, and Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. So from this story, we find some hints regarding the world beyond as it has existed in the past and then as it exists now. So from Jesus' description, one may say that at the time, before the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that the spirit or soul of the human dead went to a place called Hades or Sheol, okay? Some rested in comfort, others suffered under torments of fire. So what we see is that even before Jesus came, those who did not seek the Messiah in their lives, when they died, they went to this area of torment in the realm of the dead. So Hades is something of a waiting place until the day of judgment. We have come to that judgment with Christ. So there's no, Jesus judged sin, basically, on the cross. And since Jesus finished work on the cross, there's no waiting for believers who die. You know, Paul tells us specifically in 2 Corinthians 5 that absent from the body means present before the Lord. So there is no interim place for us to go. So it's reasonable to think that when Jesus visited Hades as part of his redemptive work, you know, we see that in Acts 2, 24 through 27 and Acts 2, 31. And Peter talks about Jesus preaching in Hades in 1 Peter 3. Jesus didn't go to the place of torment. He didn't go to hell, as we understand, or the lake of fire, as we understand that. What he went to, what he did was he basically taught the saints, hey guys, the one you've been waiting for, I'm here. So for 3 days, they got a personal seminary with Jesus because of the faith that they had in the coming Messiah. They had this time with him between his death and his resurrection. So Jesus' work and preaching offered salvation for those like Lazarus who in faith waited. You know, Hebrews 11, 39 through 40 talks about those who, you know, would not receive a better reward than us, who had preceded us but would not receive a better reward than us. And it also sealed the condemnation of the wicked and the unbelieving. So does everybody follow that? You know, at least to some degree. And, you know, later I'm certainly open to questions. But basically, what we have here is two separate compartments prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, one a place of torment and one a place of comfort. At the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, when that was settled, basically, we are now absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, in eternity, things are quite different than it is in time. So, you know, we can get into a real squirrely conversation about, you know, well, where are those guys right now? We're waiting for the judgment seat, you know, and is the lake of fire truly in existence today? I'm going to have to trust that the Lord is going to reveal all that. I know that one exists, and I know that it is not something that God created for us to go into. It was created specifically for Satan and the angels that rebelled with him. And I know that whenever anybody asks me, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? I can answer with confidence, God doesn't send anybody to hell. As a matter of fact, you've got to walk over his crucified body to get there. We see here this picture of eternity, and this man is in torment. And even in torment, he has the arrogance of his position on earth. He's demanding of Abraham, have mercy on me. So the rich man definitely was a descendant of Abraham. He was one of those guys that considered, I'm doing well here, so I must be doing well in heaven. And Abraham didn't say, no, you're none of me. He said, yeah, you're one of my kids. I mean, but that's a genetic thing. It wasn't a spiritual thing. Jesus had a lot to say about that as well. So having Abraham as father was not enough to escape his torment in the life to come. And now the rich man has become the beggar. And again, he wasn't in torment because he was rich, but because he lived a life apart from love and trust in God. And he trusted in his riches. And this was demonstrated by his life. So this has nothing to do with income. It has to do with what you do, with what you got. So he says, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. So he's still looking even at Lazarus as a servant, and that he's a superior, that somehow maybe this is, you know, there's something that I can do here. You know, that this isn't my final destination. You know, or maybe I can wrangle my way into better quarters, if you will. So it certainly didn't take away his sense of entitlement and station in life. And it wasn't like, you know, gosh, I didn't realize that I was supposed to do that. I don't even know this man, because he recognized who Lazarus was as soon as he saw him. And so it was not for want of knowledge. It was for want of neglect. And death didn't take away the rich man's sense of desire, only the fulfillment of that desire. You know, we understand that when those that are finally cast into the lake of fire, they will feel this torment. And he was desperate for even a drop of relief. So Abraham says, son, he recognizes him as one of his own. He says, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. He didn't bother to share what he had. He consumed all this himself. And so in this, we see Jesus contrasting this story with the parable of the rich steward, of the unjust steward, because the unjust steward used his present position. He realized the position he was in, and he used his present position to prepare for his next position. The rich man didn't. He simply just consumed everything for himself. So Abraham explained some theology to him, and he said, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. So though the rich man could see and speak with Abraham, he wasn't close to him enough. He certainly couldn't touch him, and he couldn't come over that gulf, and their destinies were fixed for all time. And while his body was buried, he still had this sense of torment in his soul. So we have no idea here of, the Bible knows nothing of soul sleep, it knows nothing of annihilation, and it knows nothing of reincarnation, and it certainly knows nothing of purgatory. You know, there's no sense that, you know, you can go to a parking place and hope that your family has enough prayers or pocketbook to buy you out of purgatory. It's fixed, man. The chasm is fixed. The gulf is fixed. And there is no crossing over. Praise the Lord. There's also no crossing over to the other side. If you're in heaven, you're in heaven. So the rich man then begins to think of his brothers. Finally, he's at least thinking of somebody other than himself. And he says, I beg you therefore, Father. Again, the rich man is the beggar now, not Lazarus. And he's asking for so much more. He's for so much more than crumbs from the table. And he says, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them. And so he's still thinking of Lazarus as a servant. Hey, just ask that guy to go, you know, to my brother's house and tell them what's going on. Tell them where I am so that they can avoid this. And shades of Jacob Marley, right? Hollywood doesn't do us any favor. But actually, that was Charles Dickens, you know, and he had the right heart, but screws up our theology big time. So, you know, he says, send Lazarus on this assignment, you know, maybe a dream or a vision, so he can tell them just in time for them, for his brothers to have this benefit. So again, his memory is not erased. His conscience is not erased. And as a matter of fact, now he has to sit in the understanding of his conscience, convicting him of all the things he should have been doing when he was here. Remember Romans 8:1. Now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I do not think it's wrong to read that. Now there is no regret in those who are in Christ Jesus. Because that's what condemnation is regret. Regret for the things that we did not do, or regret for the things that we did that we should not have done. So the man is stewing in his own conscience, as well as what appears to be some type of physical pain, whatever can be inflicted on the soul. But this concern for others came much too late. So Abraham says something that's very important. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Basically, Abraham is pointing out that the rich man's brothers had all the information that they needed to escape the torments of Hades. And in listening to Moses and the prophets, and doing what they said, waiting for the coming Messiah, living your life accordingly to please God, was enough. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Spurgeon puts it this way. If the Holy Scripture be not in the hands of God enough to bring you to the faith of Christ, then though an angel from heaven then, though the saints from glory then, though God himself should descend on earth to preach to you, you would go on unwed and unblessed. the guy's arguing with him. You know, he's trying to get, you know, trying to get something. He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And so he's immediately objecting, you know, knowing full well that that was not possible because he knew how his brothers were living and they were not following Moses or the prophets. They were not taking them seriously. And understand, make sure that we understand that, that he's saying the Moses, the law, and the prophets as well, who were always proclaiming the coming Messiah. Everything pointed to the coming Messiah, and that's what was important. And so he desperately was hoping that, that somebody coming from the dead would be more convincing than the Word of God. Now, you see, you need to see where this is going. You know, if they didn't believe in the, because of God's Word, they would not be persuaded, though one would raise from the dead. Think about that. If they would not be persuaded by God's Word, they would not be persuaded, though one would raise from the dead. The rich man knew that his brothers had to repent, the one thing that he didn't do. And he was hoping that through some spectacle, through some miracle, that they might possibly do that. But Abraham knew that it would not. If somebody is unwilling to hear the Word of God from a human being, a living human being, I should say, what makes you think they're going to want to hear it from a ghost? You know, what makes you think that they're going to want to hear it? You know, as spectacular as that might be. And that's what concerns me about when I hear folks say, you know what, if things are as you say happens and, you know, the rapture occurs and all these people disappear, you know, then I'll probably believe. No, if your heart is so hardened that you're not willing to hear the Word of God now. You know, if you could just produce a miracle for me, if God could just heal me or heal my family or whatever, then I would believe in him. No, not so much. The Word of God is not enough. Then nothing is going to get you to believe. Which also makes us understand that we have to, being the instruments that God is using, have to know, live, and preach the Word of God. Think about this for a moment. This is the argument, you know, if you can send somebody, then they'll believe. Can you think of anybody that was raised from the dead and yet they didn't believe? Jesus himself. As a matter of fact, the other Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, you would think that the Pharisees would go, "Oh my gosh, this truly is the Son of God. We need to be following after Messiah." No, they wanted to kill Lazarus because he was screwing up their theology. And he was screwing up this good thing that they had. So with this story, Jesus shows the weakness of trusting in signs to bring people to faith. It really is easy to think that people saw, if they saw something spectacular enough, they would be compelled to believe. You know, and that's why Jesus warns us about running after signs and wonders. Now, would we all love to see a loved one get healed? Oh, I pray for it every day. Would I love to see God just come up in a spectacular way to take care of an issue in somebody's life? I pray for it every day. But do I rely on that for my salvation? Do I rely on that to trust in God? Absolutely not. We cannot. Because if we're just going to keep seeking after signs and wonders, we're just going to keep seeking after bigger signs and wonders. Salvation is heard through the Word of God. Again, the rich man wasn't lost because he was rich any more than Lazarus was taken into Abraham's bosom because he was poor. There are just as many people that have nothing that are arrogant and feel entitled rather than trusting in God. It's because they didn't listen to the law and the prophets. And so many people are going to be lost for the same reason. So many people are going to be lost because they do not listen to the Word of God. So how do we take this home? Again, I think the most important verse out of all of this today is verse 15. It says, "What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." What's highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, abomination's a big Christian word that people throw out, and it doesn't make a lot of sense. Really, what it means is that it's something that is found to be despicable or hated. That's what abomination is. Okay, but it also has this level of understanding that it is hated because it is idolatrous. Do you get that? It's hated because it's idolatrous. God is a jealous God. And the reason why his first commandment is that there shall be no other gods before you is because he wants nothing between his children and himself. And so anything that comes between his children and himself is hated. So those things that men, and we see so much of that today, the things that are honored by men, such as what they are calling tolerance, is hated by God. The search, just the grappling for riches that we see in our country is hated by God. The desire to water down our theology and our morality so often determines our theology. And watering down the Word of God to fit what we want in our life is an abomination. It is hated by God. But those things are honored among men because now you're considered much more tolerant in your understanding of things if you don't take that stuff so seriously. But the Word of God is faithful, and we have to be faithful to the Word of God, even when it's not fun, even when it's not pleasant. As a matter of fact, even when it is downright painful, we have to adhere to the Word of God. And I'm not saying that from a legalistic standpoint. What it means is obedience to what God is telling you. What it means is when you read the Word of God and you see conviction in that, or you see exhortation in that, then you say, man, that's for me. And God is speaking to me, and I'm going to apply this in my life. So in one way, the rich man of Jesus' story was very different from the religious leaders, the Pharisees. You know, he lived a life of this excess and this indulgence, you know, where the Pharisees were rigid, they were very self-disciplined, and they were super self-controlled. But yet, what they did share with this rich man was that they didn't care anything about the needy around them. As a matter of fact, they despised them with neglect, and they were in fact rich. They didn't show it in extravagance. I mean, their robes were kind of, you know, it was a big deal. And they made sure that you understood why they were wearing those robes, is because they were Pharisees. And the implication was, if I'm a Pharisee, I've got some cash, okay? And so they would make sure as they were walking down the street that you knew who they were. But see, they were different from all these other people because they were righteous, because they were teaching the Word of God. But that's why they were so offended when Jesus cared for the tax collectors and sinners. When Jesus taught the tax collectors and sinners. And that's why Jesus was received by them, is because not only does it say that they taught as somebody with knowledge, with a different understanding, but he also taught them with love. So different than what the Pharisees did. Now we can all pretend like that we are lovers of God, but we can't. And neglect his word. You know, we can't say that we love God and follow God if we're not willing to follow his word. And we can't pick and choose the parts we like. We cannot do that. We have to follow all of the word of God. If you don't lay down your life, take up your cross, and follow me, you are not worthy to be called my disciple. Those are the words of Jesus. And along the way, we're reminded of the terrors of hell and its permanence, or Gehenna, or the lake of fire, or whatever you want to call it. We're reminded of the terrors of hell and its permanence. God's word says that I rely on your mercies, because if not, I would be consumed. God is a God of second chances, and third chances, and fourth chances. And every day, I thank God. Because, again, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But there is an end point, and your destiny is sealed in your last breath. So we can't decide which parts of Jesus' teaching we like and want to believe, and which parts we don't. But again, unfortunately, our morality determines our theology so often. And I want to make sure that what I believe is in line with what I already do, instead of understanding what God is saying and adjust my life to that. There is no purgatory. There is no reincarnation. There is no second chance once you draw your last breath. Only you and God face to face with him on the judgment seat. Therefore, there's incredible joy also. We don't have to concentrate on the fact that there is a place called hell as long as we have Christ and as long as we are living in obedience to Christ. Not in perfection, ain't going to happen. I've seen you guys. I've hung out with you enough. Not going to happen. And you can say the same for me. But there's such great joy in obedience. There's such incredible joy in obedience, even if it means giving something up that you thought you needed in this life, whether that is a material, whether that's a job, whether that's a relationship, not including marriage. Those things that you think I've absolutely got to have and you're unwilling to give up, you'll find the incredible joy in obedience that comes from releasing those things. Quit grasping them in your hands. Again, because whatever you're holding on to in your hands, you have to let go of in order to grasp the kingdom of God. So there's great joy in that. It's not just leave that behind, but leave it so you're not encumbered on your journey with me. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. God, how faithful your word is.